The scripture this morning is Luke chapter 16, and we'll look at verses 14 through 18. The Lord has been speaking to His disciples and talking to them on the subject of wealth. We read in verse 14, "Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and were scoffing at Him. And He said to them, 'You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery.'" May the Lord bless this reading of His Word. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for the time we have to be together here this morning, to gather as Your people, to worship You in the hymns we sing, and the time we spend together reading and studying the passage of Scripture that we have this morning. We thank You for the great privilege to do what we are doing at this moment. Come to You in prayer, come to the throne of grace, which You invite us to do at all times, to come boldly to the throne of grace. And we can do that, we who have believed in Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, because in so doing we have been clothed in His righteousness, and we stand acceptable before You, not because of anything that we have done, but because of what He did in our place. He obtained salvation for us. He obtained through His death, His suffering on the cross, His separation from You. He obtained for us the forgiveness of sins. And at the moment of faith, we are clothed in His righteousness. We are justified. We are declared righteous in Your sight. What a blessing that is. And that blessing gives us this opportunity to come to the throne of grace with our words of praise and petition for ourselves and for others. And we do pray for others, Father. We pray that You would bless where blessing is needed. We pray for the sick, many who have requested our prayers, who are in difficulty, facing possibly surgery, or who are recovering from it. We pray that You would bless and encourage them and heal them and bless them the physical things of life. Bless their families who are concerned. Encourage them. We pray for those who are facing other kinds of difficulties, those who are without work or those who are experiencing hardship within their family or simply weighed down by the cares of life. We pray that You would relieve them of that, that You would bless them and enable them to think upon the things that they have in Jesus Christ. We have much. We have promises that are certain and are glorious. Help us to reflect upon these things, Father, and be encouraged by that. We pray, Father, for ourselves as we return to this place tonight and we worship the Lord. We pray that that meeting would go well, and we pray that our time together now would go well, and that we would be instructed and built up in the faith, and that we would be prepared for the week ahead, that we might be faithful witnesses for You in the workplace or at home or wherever we may be. So bless our time. Give us hearts that are receptive to Your truth. Give us insights that we might know how these things apply to us, and that we might live in light of that and be obedient men and women to the things that we will study. Bless these things, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Some of you who read the sports page will remember a column by Blackie Sherrod called Scatter Shooting, in which he would somewhat randomly comment on various unrelated sports topics of the week. I mention that because on the face of it, Luke 16, 14 through 18 reminds me a little of that. Not to say that it's random, but it does seem to deal with unrelated issues, with greed, with the law and divorce. It's hard to find a common thread running through these verses that links them together. In fact, they have been described as three independent sayings of Jesus. What the Lord does here is rebuke the Pharisees for their errors. And what lies behind all those errors is self-interest, which ignores Scripture and twists it to satisfy self. So if we're looking for a common theme, it may be the danger of seeking to satisfy self at the expense of obeying the Bible. That's what the Pharisees did, and Jesus rebuked them for it. They had been standing nearby, listening to the Lord while he was speaking to his disciples about wealth and the right use of it in preparing for eternity. He warned them about the dangers of money as well as instructing them in its benefits. He made a distinction between God and money and said, "No one can serve two masters. You cannot serve God and wealth." The Pharisees heard all of this, but they were unimpressed. Maybe the sight of Jesus, whose only possessions were the clothes that he wore, speaking about wealth made them laugh among themselves, because Luke writes that they were scoffing at him. Literally, that means they turned up their noses at him. They sneered at him. The things he said with his warnings about the dangers of money didn't fit their ideas about riches. It was a common belief among the Jews that wealth was a sign of God's blessing. And there was some reason for that. The Old Testament promised that when the nation was obedient, God would bless it materially. Under the Old Covenant, this was how God showed his approval, through material blessing. So in Deuteronomy 28, Moses promised the people that if they were obedient, God would make them prosperous. He would open his storehouse, Moses said, and make them the head of the nations, not the tail. But if they were not obedient, God would make them the tail and not the head. The sky would be brass and the earth would be iron. There would be famine and poverty and defeat. So if they were prosperous and enjoying wealth, they assumed that it was a sign of God's approval. That's how the Pharisees could justify having and hoarding wealth. Of course, the Old Testament also warned against wealth, against the love of money and the abuse of it. Psalm 73 is an example of that, where the rich are seen as being wicked. Still, generally, men believe that the possession of wealth was a sign that a man was approved of by God and being blessed by him. That's not just a Jewish attitude. It's common among the Gentiles as well. In the last century, industrial giants claimed that their success was the proof that they were God's elect. And of course, the idea is common today among the health and wealth preachers who claim that God wants all of us to be rich and to be happy and to be comfortable. So when these Pharisees heard the Lord warning his disciples about money, warning against living for it, calling it unrighteous wealth, they scoffed at him. That went against their theology. But there was a more fundamental problem here than that. A more fundamental problem with these men than a conflict with their theology. Luke writes that they were lovers of money. And the Lord's words had pricked their consciences, wounded their pride. They realized the implications of his statements, that they were covetous men, that they were not actually experiencing the blessings of God. Rather, what they were doing was experiencing the consequences of a self-indulgent life. They didn't like to hear that, and so they showed their contempt for him. They scoffed or they sneered at him. The Lord knew what they were doing. He knew what was behind their show of righteousness. Religion can be profitable, and it could be profitable to be a Pharisee. And so in verse 15, He turns his attention from the disciples to address the Pharisees with a warning that unmasked their hypocrisy. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God." Now, the Lord wasn't suggesting that all Pharisees were rich and greedy. Many were not. Many lived poor lives. In fact, in the early centuries, at the time of our Lord and a few centuries after that, rabbis often had secular jobs. But no one is immune to covetousness. No one is immune to greed, and many of the Pharisees were greedy men who expected large fees corresponding to their important positions. But God knows the heart. God knows the truth. That's what the Lord was saying to these men. In spite of the pretense of being righteous, in spite of their religious position, the Lord knew what was going on within their hearts and their minds because He searches the hearts and He sees the motives. Nothing is hidden from Him. And He could see right through these men. And what He saw was not good. What He saw in them was greed. They were interested in money, in personal gain, not personal righteousness. The way we feel about money, our attitude about possessions and wealth, tells us a lot about ourselves, about our values, tells us about our relationship with God, about our trust or our lack of trust in Him. That's not to say that money is evil in and of itself. It's not. Money can be a great blessing. In and of itself, I would say money is a blessing. It is a necessary part of life, and it can be and often is a good thing. So it's not wrong to have money. It's certainly not wrong to seek it. One of the old Puritans, Richard Sibbes, said in a sermon that worldly things are good in themselves and given to sweeten our passage to heaven. Money's a good thing. Possessions are a good thing. So it's no more correct to think that wealth is bad than it is to think that poverty is good. But the fact is, wealth tends to carry greater temptations than poverty does. The Bible indicates that it's harder for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God than it is for a poor man. But the fact is, wealth can be a difficulty for us, as the Bible makes clear, and the Lord will bear out in our text as we will see it. It's harder for a rich man to be saved than a poor man. So, seeking wealth is not bad, it's not wrong, but it's full of dangers, it's full of temptations. As Paul indicates in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, money can become an idol. It can replace God as the object of our affections. It can distract us from the things of God and distract us from what is of eternal importance. Riches can deceive us into relying on ourselves rather than relying upon God. When people have money, they feel secure. We don't have any needs. We have no need for God. And so we subtly are influenced in that way and are directed away from Him. So it's a danger. And very often wealth instills in people a sense of pride, self-worth, so that they have contempt for others, for those particularly who don't have wealth, who've not been blessed as they have, and it can result in people becoming callous toward the needs of others. There are many dangers associated with wealth. Paul told Timothy that a longing for wealth, a longing for money, has caused many people to wander away from the faith and be pierced with many sorrows. 1 Timothy 6, verse 10. So he tells Timothy to flee from it and pursue righteousness. Materialism is a subtle danger. It's an insidious danger. And I think that word insidious is a good word to describe it. I had a good example of that given years ago of what insidious means. It was, I think, about 1980. I'd been out of the country for a year and came back to discover in my yard these strange mounds. I'd never heard of fire ants before, but there were these mounds in the backyard, and you'd try to deal with them, and suddenly these ants would pour out. And without knowing it, they'd be on the pant leg or on the hand, and they were there without realizing that they were. And a friend of mine was talking about that and described them as being insidious. They're a problem before you know it. And that is what wealth can be. It can gradually, imperceptibly have its effect, its deadening effect upon the souls of God's people. I quoted John Piper a few weeks ago when he wrote, "The greatest enemy of hunger for God is not poison, but apple pie. It is not the banquet of the wicked that dulls our appetite for heaven, but endless nibbling at the table of the world." In other words, it's the legitimate things, and sometimes the good things, that distract us from the best things. These are the dangers that wealth poses. Morally, riches are neither good nor bad. They are things indifferent. In fact, they are good in and of themselves. It depends on the attitude that a person holds these things that determines whether they'll be good or bad, whether they'll have a good or bad effect upon us. But most of us have a difficulty handling riches. I think if we're honest, we realize that there are great temptations there, and possessing them can produce in us greed and covetousness. That is bad in anyone, but it is particularly bad in men who are in the role of a minister, who use service to God as a means of enriching themselves. The Lord says that is detestable to God. That's what the Lord exposes here in these Pharisees. They were religious men who posed as people who were concerned for the spiritual welfare of others. In reality, they were only concerned about their own material welfare. So they mocked his warnings about money and rejected his teaching. Their failure to respond to the Lord's teaching proved that although they had the law and the prophets, they had the Old Testament scriptures, and they taught them, and they spent their days studying them, they really didn't understand the scriptures. As a result, they were dull to what was really important and missed what the law and the prophets pointed to. So in verses 16 and 17, the Lord speaks to them of the law and the kingdom of God. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. The coming of Jesus Christ marked a watershed in history, and it certainly marked a watershed in the history of Israel. Until his coming, God revealed himself in the law and the prophets. That's how he made himself known, in the scriptures of the Old Testament, which is that. When he speaks of the law and the prophets, he means the entire Old Testament. All of that. That revelation that God gave to Israel was given in order to prepare the nation, prepare God's people for the coming of their Messiah. When John the Baptist began preaching, the old era was ending and the new was about to begin. He pointed the people to Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God. He pointed them to Him as the fulfillment of Israel's hope. John preached the gospel of the kingdom of God. And Jesus continued to proclaim that message when he began his ministry. He preached that the kingdom is near. In fact, we've seen that all through the first part of the Gospel of Luke, and we find it in the other Gospels as well. He went throughout Palestine preaching that message, that the kingdom is near, and people responded to that message. Everyone, he said, is forcing his way into it. Now, that expression is difficult, and it has been understood in different ways. It has been understood in a bad sense of people like the Pharisees trying to take the kingdom with hostile intent, and that's the idea of forcing their way into it, take it with hostile intent and conform the ideas of the kingdom of God to suit their own ideas. That is probably the proper way to interpret a similar statement that the Lord made to this in Matthew 11 and verse 13. This is a different statement that he's making, and so a different meaning can be given to it, and I think a different sense is meant, a positive sense in which the Lord is describing people as entering by faith into the kingdom, because that is the suggestion, they are entering into it. So it's probably, understand this in a positive sense, as describing the zeal, the single-mindedness with which people were responding to the gospel, the single-mindedness and determination with which one must respond to the gospel to enter into the kingdom of God. That certainly fits with the Lord's earlier statement in chapter 13 and verse 24, where he told the people to strive to enter through the narrow door. Be diligent about it. Be earnest about responding to the message of the gospel and coming to the Lord. Be determined to do that. Salvation is not by human effort. That's very clear from a thorough reading of the Word of God. Jesus told Nicodemus that unless a person is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That's a work of grace. John, earlier in his gospel, said that the new birth is not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Salvation is all of grace. Salvation is of the Lord. But where there is grace, there is life. And where there is life, there will be movement of the will. There will be understanding and there will be response. There is seeking in the sinner who has been sought by God. And so God says, "You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." Jeremiah 29:13. And that same statement is made earlier in the book of Deuteronomy. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Grace does not rule out effort. It causes it. That's what God desires. People must seek God in His truth. They must respond to the truth. That's how we seek for God. No one enters the kingdom indifferently. No one enters without conviction and resolve. No one enters apart from personal faith in Christ. Entering the kingdom involves seeking. It involves believing on our part, but ultimately, all of that comes from God. Last week, I mentioned Donald Gray Barnhouse and his gift for finding spiritual illustrations, illustrations of spiritual truth. Barnhouse was a Presbyterian, and he was a Presbyterian in the classic sense of the word. He believed firmly in the absolute sovereignty of God and the responsibility of men. Not all Presbyterians believe in those things today, in the sovereignty of God, but those who believed in the Westminster Confession of Faith, who understood that statement of faith as defining Presbyterianism, certainly hold to the sovereignty of God. And Barnhouse did very clearly, very strongly, and preached it well. And when he would speak about the cross in giving the gospel, he would give an explanation of salvation that emphasized both the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. And he would oftentimes give an illustration in which he would say, imagine that the cross is a door or that the cross has a door. All you are asked to do is go through it. In other words, all you're asked to do is believe. But that belief is pictured as entering through a door, which is a biblical illustration. Now, on one side, on the side facing you, over that door is written the inscription, "Whosoever will may come." You stand there with your sin and you wonder if you should enter or not. Finally, you do. And as you do, the burden of sin drops away. You are free and you're safe. Joyfully, you then turn around and you look at the other side of the cross, the side behind you, and there you read the inscription, "Chosen in Him before the foundation of the world." All are invited to come. Those who come, come because they were chosen before the foundation of the world. Barnhouse would then invite those who are listening to enter through the door of the cross. And that illustration expresses a truth. We must enter. We'll not be saved if we don't enter. We must strive to enter through the narrow way. It is the only way, but we can only do that because of God's gracious choice of us in election. Jesus said in John 6:44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." But if He draws, then we will come. And we know that He has drawn us because we come. Both are true. Divine sovereignty, human responsibility, but here it's responsibility that our Lord is teaching. He's teaching about coming, about man's obligation to respond to the message of the gospel, and He said, everyone is forcing his way into the kingdom. Now, when He says everyone, He obviously didn't mean that everyone in the world was doing that, or even everyone in Palestine. Many were rejecting Him even as He was speaking. He's addressing the Pharisees who had hardened their hearts against it. He meant that everyone who does enter the kingdom enters in this way, through striving under the conviction that the kingdom is worthy to seek after. Many were doing that. The outcasts were entering the kingdom, the tax collectors, the sinners, the prostitutes, while the Pharisees, the religious men, the righteous men, stood by scoffing. This may be the reason the Lord chose such striking language, language of action, language of effort, because the Pharisees lacked any of that. They lacked spiritual life. They lacked any interest at all in the things that the Lord was saying and doing. They sensed no need to exert themselves to enter the kingdom that Christ was announcing, and they had no interest in doing it, sensed no need of that, because they believed that the kingdom was their birthright, that they were certain to enter that kingdom. They were teachers, but they failed to understand the law and the prophets that they taught. Failed to listen to John when he came preaching. Failed to listen to our Lord and believe in Him when He came preaching. So while all around them people who did understand the Scriptures, the sinners, the publicans, the prostitutes, were energetically seeking the kingdom and finding forgiveness, the Pharisees had missed all of that, missed what was of real value, missed what the Scriptures they taught had been pointing to. Then the Lord adds in verse 17, "But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail." At first glance, it's hard to see the connection between this verse, verse 17, and the previous one about the kingdom. But the Lord was probably correcting a mistaken idea that He was suggesting that because the law and the prophets had introduced the kingdom and found their fulfillment in Jesus Christ, that they were no longer of value. They have dropped away of having any significance. And that's not the case at all. The new dispensation that Christ had established did not make the Old Testament irrelevant. It is God's Word, and because it's God's Word, it can never cease to be relevant. Christ is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. It all pointed to Him. It prepared Israel for His coming. He fulfilled all of the moral requirements of the law in His perfect life. He fulfilled all of the prophecies about the King and the Redeemer who would come and save His people. So in Christ, the law is brought to its fullness. It was given perfect expression in Him. He never failed. He is everything that the law demands that a person be. His fulfillment of the law has ended many of the commandments of the law and the practices under the Old Covenant, which are no longer binding on the church, but it did not end the law's relevancy and authority for the church. We still learn from the law. We're not under it, but it still teaches us. It teaches us about sin and about salvation and about holiness. So all of the moral and spiritual principles behind the commandments still apply to us. We no longer offer sacrifices at the temple. Christ fulfilled the sacrificial system with His once-for-all atonement. But we learn much about His atonement from the Old Testament, much about the cross from the sacrifices of the Old Testament and from the prophecies such as Isaiah 53. We're no longer forbidden to wear clothing of mixed materials as the Israelites were. We are no longer obliged to follow the kosher diet of the law. We're free to eat what we want to. But all of those Old Testament rules that were given to Israel were designed to teach Israel to be separate from the nations, to be different from the nations. They were designed to teach them in a variety of ways that single truth, that they must be a holy people, a separate people. And that was taught to them in the diet that they had and the clothing they wore and the structure of their week and their year. There were things that were separated. They would be separated, a separate people. Now, that's what was taught to them, and those lessons still apply to the Christian. We're free to wear whatever kind of garments we want, but the lesson that was taught to Israel is still to be taught to us, and that is that we should be a holy people. And we have the great example of what the law required in the person of Jesus Christ. He is our model. He is our example. He is our law. So His coming did not destroy the law or make it invalid for us. It prophesied His coming. It prophesied His ministry. It still prophesies His future coming, which has not yet been fulfilled, when He will come again and He will reveal the kingdom in all of its glory and establish it upon the earth. Every detail of the Old Testament will be fulfilled perfectly. Nothing will fail. The Lord makes that point by saying that not one stroke of a letter will fail. King James Version has tittle, as in jot or tittle. That word tittle or stroke refers to a very small part of a Hebrew letter, a little projection that defines the letters that have those projections. And many of the Hebrew letters are very similar in appearance. So that little projection is necessary to distinguish one letter from another. And if it were to be missing, then it would be very easy to confuse one letter with another. For example, a Hebrew D would be confused with a Hebrew R, because apart from that little projection, that little stroke, they are indistinguishable. We can illustrate the problem from our own vocabulary, our own alphabet, with the letter T. If you take the crossbar off the T, it looks like an L. You can't tell the difference. So these small details are very important. They determine whether a word is recognizable or not. They determine the meaning of a word. And in determining the meaning of a word, determine the meaning of an idea, of a sentence. So what the Lord is doing here is affirming that there is no detail of the Old Testament that is insignificant. Everything is important. And in saying that, He upholds the authority of the Scripture in every detail, right down to the least stroke of a pen, as someone has put it. Everything was important, and this is a strong affirmation of the authority of Scripture and the full verbal inspiration of the Bible. Every letter is significant. Every letter is inspired. The Bible in all of its parts is inspired. It must be so if the Bible is God's Word. If it's not truthful in even its smallest parts, then it's not from God, and it has no more authority than a human document. But it is God's Word, and so because it's God's Word, because as Paul says, it's God-breathed, it is authoritative. And because it's authoritative, it must be believed. Christ recognized the authority of the law and the prophets. And of course, the Pharisees did too, and they would make that same claim, but the Pharisees, who boasted in the law and claimed to be defenders of the law, did not keep the law. They evaded the law and its commandments in a variety of ways. And in verse 18, the Lord gives an example of how the Pharisees minimized it in regard to God's instruction on marriage and divorce. This was a great problem among the Jews of His day. And so this is the example that the Lord chooses to give of how the Pharisees really did not keep the law, really ignored it and twisted it to their own advantage. It was a great problem, as I say. Divorce was very common at that time, and the reason was due not to the law, but to those who interpreted the law. The passage that dealt explicitly with divorce is Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. It states that it is permitted when the husband found some indecency in his wife. And when that happened, and the husband chose to divorce the wife, he was to give her a certificate of divorce. And when she had that certificate, she was then able to remarry if she chose. But if Her second husband divorced her or died. She was not permitted to remarry the first husband. Now, those were the rules regarding divorce and remarriage. The passage didn't actually teach divorce. It permitted divorce. It didn't encourage it, but it recognized that divorce happens, and it restricted it. It built a wall around it, so to speak. It contained it and controlled it. The only basis for divorce in the Old Testament was that of some indecency being found in the wife. And that statement, some indecency, is known as the exceptive clause. And its meaning was disputed. The dispute led to a famous disagreement between the two great rabbis of that age, Rabbis Shammai and Hillel. Shammai was a conservative. He interpreted the law strictly and taught that indecency was adultery or sexual impurity. Hillel was a liberal. He interpreted the law broadly and taught that the offense could include anything that displeased the husband, even something as trivial as spoiling the dinner. Well, you can imagine which view prevailed. As a result, divorce was very common and became an open scandal. Josephus was a Pharisee who followed Hillel. He himself was divorced at least once, and he wrote that in his view, divorce was permitted for any cause whatsoever. So you can see how it began to broaden and broaden among many of these Pharisees, and later Rabbi Akiba went so far as to permit divorce when a man found another woman that was more attractive to him. So the law that was intended to restrict divorce was reinterpreted into a law that encouraged divorce. And the result was these defenders of the law made a mockery of the law. God says in Malachi 2:16, "I hate divorce." Marriage was meant to be a lifelong union. But the Pharisees ignored that and allowed divorce for almost any reason at all. Now, that's just one example of their treatment of the law. But it was against that casual attitude towards God's law, and specifically in regard to divorce and this casual attitude toward it, that Jesus said in verse 18, "Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery." He doesn't mention the exceptive clause here, but he does speak of it in Matthew chapter 5, verse 32, and in Matthew 9, verses 3 through 12, where he explains that immorality is grounds for divorce. His point was to control the casual way the Pharisees regarded divorce and remarriage. The Lord was not giving a law for society at large. He wasn't setting up rules for unbelievers. He was saying that this is how God's people regard marriage. Marriage was intended to be a permanent relationship. And apart from immorality, and also, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 15, apart from abandonment, apart from that, divorce is not permitted. Adultery and abandonment dissolve the marriage bond so that those who were one again become two. They're separated. Under those conditions, remarriage is permitted. Otherwise, the Lord says it amounts to adultery. It is divorce for frivolous reasons that the Lord is denouncing here. It is remarriage for frivolous reasons that the Lord is saying is wrong. The Pharisees' casualness about divorce showed how careless they were with the law and how little they understood it and how little they understood the righteousness of the law. They could not keep the law. None of us can. It is impossible. And the law was not given to us so that we could keep it. It was given to us to show us that we cannot keep it, to show us that we're sinners. But the Pharisees failed to understand that. And instead of recognizing their inability and their sin and coming to Christ, the one who is the Savior of whom the law and the prophets prophesied, the one that they pointed to, instead of doing that, they trimmed the law to fit their own ideas and traditions and their own preferences. That's not unusual. That's what people do. They adopt a standard. Maybe it's the Ten Commandments or the Sermon on the Mount or some other moral standard. And think that, well, if they just try and try hard enough and give it a good effort, that that will be acceptable, that's enough. Some of them may not believe in God, but assume that if there is a God, He'll be pleased with that. And those who do believe in God think this is the way to be accepted by God. But it's not. It doesn't happen like that. God demands the perfection of the law. And that means perfection. To break one law one time is to break the whole thing. Since we cannot live in perfection, we cannot produce righteousness by law keeping, the only solution is to obtain it somewhere else or from someone else, and that someone is Christ. His perfect righteousness is imputed to us the moment we believe in Him, and our guilt is removed by His death. There are so many things that keep people from coming to Christ in faith. The Lord has dealt with some of those obstacles here, those of greed, those of ignoring the Scriptures. What lies behind these problems is self-interest, the desire to have things our own way. And that desire to have them our own way is one that is held so strongly that people will reject the truth in order to have their own way, just as the Pharisees did in regard to money and religion and divorce. The end of that is always tragic. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 2 and verse 8, "For those who are self-seeking," or we could state those who have self-interest and who reject the truth, "there will be wrath and anger." The only way to look out for one's personal interests, and there is a sense in which self-interest is good. It's good to seek what's best for yourself. Nothing wrong with that. That's what we should do. But in a fallen creature, that is always done in the wrong way. One wants to seek what's best for oneself, then one will seek to obey God. One will seek the promises of God. One will seek to submit to God. And so the best way to seek things for ourselves and to have what's best for ourselves is to deny self and turn to Christ and submit to Him in faith. He denied Himself and died for the ungodly in order that they might have His righteousness and the forgiveness of sin and life everlasting. All who believe in Him have that. Righteousness and the forgiveness of sin and life everlasting. So if you're here without Him, look to Him. Seek your own interests in the very best way by finding them in Christ. Believe in Him and be saved. May God help you to do that and help all of us to live in obedience to God's Word, to understand it and to believe it and to live it. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the things that our Lord said, how He dealt with various issues. But we can see, it seems, that behind all of this is the selfishness of the human heart, the desire to have things one's own way, even to the point of twisting the Scriptures. We can all be guilty of that. Keep us from that, Father. Help us to know Your truth and to submit to it, to live obediently to it, and to be good and faithful witnesses for the grace that's found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You for Him. Thank You for these things. It's in His name we pray. Amen.